Scripture reading for tonight's lesson will be from Acts chapter 26, verse 12 through 18. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.
One thing that we as Christians want to do is to convert the lost. The fact that's part of the mission that we have individually and as a congregation of the Lord's people is to think about those that are outside of the body of Christ and thinking in terms of the best way to be effective to accomplish that end. That's a good pursuit. It's something that we can share with each other. Think about ways in which maybe we've had opportunities, making opportunities, what kinds of materials might be good to try to utilize, what kind of means and ways that we can go about this task in as efficiently and effectively as possible. Well, something that through the years and looking at it, something that come across and some ideas that have been suggested has to do with personal testimonies. And I want to kind of pursue that a little bit because I think we might learn a little bit from a perspective of what the scriptures really emphasize and how we ought to do it correctly. Now, again, there's many different kinds of materials. There are different types of ways in which we can approach it. But there are some fundamental principles that are going to be found that have to be utilized. There's no option to do it correctly. And so with the side of these personal testimonies, is this to be our approach in order to convert others? Now, I said this is something you might come across. You may yourself have encountered individuals who wish to give their personal testimonies to you. If you were to go look at various sources, sometimes those that are online these days where you can kind of bring it up and start considering these things, you'll discover that there's even websites devoted to the idea of how to approach this in this way in order to be able to kind of reach those that they would say are outside of Christ or the unchurched or other terminology that would be along that line. So let me kind of give some thoughts with you regarding what is meant by this personal testimonies. There are three reasons why personal testimonies impact people. Now, this is from a particular website that I found years ago. And so here is what they say. People who know you are interested in you and your life. So there's that idea. So you're going to personal testimonies. Of course, being personal has to do about us individually. And so consequently, there's that acquainted with us, they're going to want to know about you because they're interested. People can relate to your story. They can relate to you, and therefore they can relate to what's going on, and so you have a personal contact, if you will, a personal connection. And that's the idea that's being set forth here. And then the third reason is they can't argue with the fact that your life has been changed. So there's a personal testimony. I'm going to give this testimony about my life being changed, that what's going on in my life and how it's I've been impacted by becoming a Christian. And their definition of how that's done is also often defined in these particular places, and they describe it. But the gist of it is you're going to share your life, your activities, your circumstance. You're going to share what happened to you. Now, as one looks at this, and this is, again, the website, Christian Witnessing, giving your testimony or referencing to it from that standpoint, that terminology, your answers to the following questions form your salvation testimony. So now we kind of give them the reason why this is a good approach. And now we also then are going to be introduced, as this material is laid out, why or the manner in which you're following questions form your salvation testimony, the answers that you give. So, first of all, before your life, before Christ, how your conversion, and then after your new walk with Christ. So it's the before, how, and after, and so that's kind of sets this forth. And so the gist of it is that you tell people what you were like before, and in some cases how the situation, how desperate, things people involved in, all kinds of wrongful conduct, to be certainly involved in all types of aspects of one's life. And you go through this thing and you describe, here's what I was. And of course, that being lost specifically, and as they present it, but even the particulars about the nature of that. And say in some instances, you can start reading through some of the illustrations that they have, often give you a comparison to kind of take into account. And you see people that are pretty dire straits, involved in all kinds of things that are very troubling and disturbing. And so you set that up. Then you say how you're converted. And again, you go through this. The nature of the conversion is always going to be in some capacity or form in these particular instances having to do with believing Jesus Christ, Son of God, that's the source of once I come to that conclusion that I'm saved. Perhaps there'll be the prayer that you are supposed to also utter in which you acknowledge things and that prayer, and through that prayer and that belief, you come to Christ and He forgives you. In other words, it is set forth, but it's Calvinistic beliefs and teachings that are to be then seen in these instances. And then after, look at the transformation that's made, your new life with Christ. What you had been before, you're no longer like that. And the emphasis is, well, if that change is so dramatic and people see that, then they're going to have a desire for that in their life. Now, let me pause here for a minute and say that there are certainly some elements of that that have merit to some extent. But there's also some troubling elements to it. Of course, start considering those things. Among that particular points that have been made is how one is saved. But it's also how one is approached and what we emphasize as it relates to how we're going to be saved and what places of emphasis we place upon what's really the relevant and important points and what we need to really be looking at and what we really need to be helping others to understand. And so just with that kind of groundwork laid, let me go ahead and develop it as we see here. Here's the scriptural arguments that thou set forth. Now, and I put a question mark because the scriptural arguments are based upon this material and this idea. And so we'll see a pattern here. And then as we think about this pattern, we'll start to kind of develop this a little bit additionally. Share our faith. You're going to share your faith. And so this is the idea, to give an answer for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Certainly that passage is correct, right? Share our faith, 1 Peter 3:15. That is certainly noted. So having shared our faith, doing it this way. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, is used illustratively of this idea of personal testimony. And so as they do this, you've got the before. Over in Acts chapter 26, which is, you'll see that part of the scripture reading was in the context of what we see here in Acts chapter 26. And so Paul here is recounting his conversion. And again, this is taken off the material that they propose as being the scriptural argument to give the answer, this hope that's in you, by using Paul's as the example of the way that one testifies. So now, what do we have with the thing with Paul? Well, Paul tells about what happened, what he was like beforehand, right? And our familiarity with how Paul was, It goes and begins to describe his efforts. Of course, he was referred to initially as the persecutor of the church. He's Saul. We see that the efforts that were made over in Jerusalem were introduced to him during that time. As we see him there opposed to Christianity, vehemently opposed. He was very much desirous of trying to put a stop to those that were Christians, persecuting them. Stephen over there in Acts chapter 7. We find then the account of Stephen's being stoned to death, and there's Saul holding the cloaks of those who did the stoning. And they were the ones that, the reason why he held the cloaks and did not participate in the stoning is because under Jewish law, the accusation that was made against Stephen was he's a blasphemer. And those who are the accusers, when the determination is made that that is correct, the accusers are the ones who do the stoning. So Saul was present, and his participation was as part of what took place in that trial. Stephen, they were angered. They took him out. Those ones stoned him to death. Saul's involvement was he held their cloaks to show his approval of this. He saw him as a blasphemer. So as we continue on in Acts chapter 26, when Paul's recounting his conversion, which is recorded in Acts chapter 9, he then goes through and talks about how he was on the road to Damascus. He'd been in Jerusalem. He sought to extend his efforts to attack Christianity, to go after Christians, by getting then letters of authority from the high priest that authorized him to go into these various places, Damascus, in order to apprehend Christians, you know, to put them on trial, to imprison them, to persecute them in various and sundry ways. And so you start seeing this. He talks about there in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among many, my own nation at Jerusalem, and all the Jews know, they knew me from the first, that they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, and how I stood and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, to the promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? It continues on in looking at some aspects of this and descriptive of the efforts that are going to be seen and observable, the situation in which we find him going forth. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So that's kind of Paul recounting his own life. See, here he is. He's telling a story. What a story. I was opposed to Christ. And the efforts I went to as a persecutor are well known. So he's going to give that personal testimony. He's going to give this situation. In this instance, he's before King Agrippa, who has some knowledge of the Jewish people, the Mosaic law. And so he's going through this, and he's rehearsing his life in that respect. Then we come to the how about the idea of the conversion account, what it was before. And as he goes through what was read to us there about being instructed, he's told what is going to be happening in the, as it relates to having seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And this is very important for part of what we're going to be talking about as we think about this idea of what Paul did and purposes behind what Paul was doing. But he goes through and he describes how he's on the road to Damascus, how Jesus appears to him and sends him into Damascus. And as he's getting into that, to there, what's going to be happening. And of course, then the idea that he's going to be told and instructed further, but that there's a purpose for him that's going to be noted. And then the after situation. He was not disobedient. He went to Damascus, where, of course, as we read the account, Ananias the preacher comes to him, instructs him, and then that he would go to the Gentiles, verse 20, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting repentance. Then he goes from there, as you look at other accounts as well, just kind of giving us the sense of what happens. His life is transformed. It goes 180 degrees. It's very dramatic in the change that we are well acquainted with. He goes from a persecutor now to one who is a Christian. one that's living and teaching and proclaiming His word. And it's something that certainly caught the attention of all those around about. The Jews were amazed at the change. The Christians were skeptical initially and had to be convinced that it was genuine. But nonetheless, that's a pretty dramatic description of events that you have when it comes to the life of Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. And I would submit to you that there is, again, some things that are noteworthy about this. We want to talk about some of the evidential matters associated with our being able to point to Christianity, the reliability of the accounts as far as Jesus Christ and the things that are described. And Paul's life does point to some things. It does give us that illustration that here Paul had seen something and Paul recorded it and Paul changed. And so for one to have been so against and then turning and then so embracing and in such a dramatic fashion certainly points to the evidence, Paul's conversion of the truthfulness of Christianity and that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It seems rather amazing that somebody would do the things that Paul had to endure after becoming Christian if these things that he said and talked about and described happening to him didn't really come to fruition. So you have these things. So that's the way and manner in which you do this. So Paul is their illustration. Paul tells us, now we're going to do similarly. That's the idea. You're going to follow that same kind of format, that structure that's designed there. Before, what was your life like before? How you're changed. And then look at that change and the dramatic nature of that change. In many instances, in some instances, there's a lot that's observable there. And people aren't going to be able to argue with you about that alteration, that change. Now, let me note some things. Scriptural objections. As we get into this, some things about the scriptural objections, I want to, first of all, make an observation, and then we'll look at this a little more in detail and follow along, because there's some flaws to this approach. And those need to be highlighted, because we can't pursue that in the same manner, nor should we. And some explanations will be offered. But let me kind of give an illustration, first of all, and think about it. Individuals who made some pretty dramatic changes in their lives that you might encounter. And they could talk to you about their personal testimonies and alterations in their life, but it has nothing to do with the religious things. It's separate apart from that. They may have had in their life troubles and problems and being an alcoholic, illustratively of this. And they get down in the depths of despair. Their problems are so great, they finally come to their senses, they want to change, they're struggling with that, so they can share that with you. And so the how of that being done, they say, I found this organization, Alcoholics Anonymous, and it changed my life. I went there, and I began to encounter others who had similar problems, and they were able to share with me their stories and how they were able to overcome. And because of the arrangements they had so that we were connected one with the other, we had a support group and system that enabled us to be able to interact. And when I started to have struggles, I could rely upon this person that or others. There was some things that were done. But it's a wonderful organization. It's a marvelous organization. Now, I submit to you, incidentally, that there are those that have certainly used that as a means to help them in this area, certainly worthwhile, something that those that would pursue that would not be discouraging of that thing or circumstance. Other organizations or arrangements that could also be equally effective, but that's one that certainly comes to mind, one that people are well acquainted with. And then say, look at the dramatic change that's happened in my life. And you certainly see something which now they've got control over their life. The situations in which their marriages may have been frayed as a result of alcoholism. Their work history has been something that is a mess because of this situation. And now they're getting their life straightened out. Things are being set in order. And they say, look at the dramatic change. Now, that's a personal testimony, isn't it? And it's one that certainly has some beneficial aspects attached to it. It certainly could be profitable for people who are struggling with certain problems and difficulties of life. And that's just illustrative. You can look at all kinds of different ones of these types of situations. And where we see these types of support groups and those that have kind of set up certain arrangements, and people have been changed dramatically as a result of that. But does that mean they're in a saved condition? Does that equate to the concept and the end result of what the objective is to be right with the Lord? Now, we understand the answer to that is that's good to have accomplished that, but it still doesn't address what I need to do to get right and to be saved. And so that's the point that's made. Personal testimonies, you can put that in all kinds of contexts. And you can put it where there's some physical aspects attached to it, and circumstances that you have. And again, you can look at all kinds of these monetary issues, other circumstances that can be observable, and start seeking help in various ways. And certainly give some guidance that might be profitable to people and helpful to those that have similar situations in their life, and even point them to some of these organizations. So when I talk about scriptural objections to this, I'm not talking about it from a standpoint that, again, we can take the parts that certainly have some validity, but we have to keep it in the proper contextual setting scripturally. We can't be witnesses. Now, the witnesses, as it relates to Scripture, is very explicit in nature. And the idea of witnessing is something. What was witnessed, and what were they sharing from a standpoint of what they had personally observed and seen? You know, it's personal testimony, and really when you go back, sometimes they use interchangeably the idea of testimony and witnessing. Sometimes that idea is sort of brought together in a way. And what we're going to see is where certainly with the Apostle Paul, he was a witness of some things. And when we start looking at it specifically as it relates to what he did, it was to acknowledge certain things that he observed. Now, over in Luke, the first chapter, and this kind of Luke's account, and of course, Luke is the author of this gospel as well as the history of the church, the spread of the gospel, and book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. And so in Luke 1, in verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order and narrative those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning are eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." He says, hey, the eyewitnesses, the beginning were those the eyewitnesses, to give the testimony of those that seen these things, and to reassure you, Theophilus, that individual and name that we've lost in the history of the counts. There's not anything said beyond that there was this one Theophilus, a Greek name. Luke had been written to him. It's going to give him an orally account. And he's going to be able to rely upon and appeal to eyewitnesses of what transpired and what occurred. And then you find over in Acts chapter 1, and again Luke, the inspired writer, talks about through the writings and sets this forth again to Theophilus, who is specifically addressed in this instance. And thus, by having written this, benefits all of us, both in the Gospel accounts and the book of Acts. It was then preserved for us to be able to turn to it and read about what transpires. And so as he's setting this forth, here's the instructions that Jesus gave the apostles. He says there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." They were going to be witnesses for Jesus. And what they witnessed is something you and I did not personally witness. We have testimony about the events, but we weren't there and we did not see it. But they were, and therefore they were given a responsibility to take the gospel throughout the world as witnesses of these events. You go to the second chapter, and in the sermon being preached that we have of Peter, and as it noted here in the context again of different arguments that are being laid out, it says, this is Jesus, verse 32, God is raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this of what you now see and hear. Now, they observed what was going on, but what's being stated, just as Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to me, beginning in Jerusalem and then carrying it out throughout the world, they are saying, we were witnesses of the risen Savior. We talked about verses of Scripture that talked about Jesus Christ and what He did for us, the physical death, but then it's being raised from the dead. And the importance of that for our Christianity is the very foundation, the bedrock for which everything follows. They were witnesses. It de-emphasizes the gospel. Now, again, using the illustration that I set forth, you can have dramatic changes in people's life that has nothing specific to do with the gospel. Now, some of them tie in certain biblical principles, but they don't make it a religious arrangement. They don't appeal to it from that standpoint. They're saying, I can help you in your life this way, and you have these issues and problems, so we're going to address that. But what is it that the gospel addresses? It addresses our need to be right, to have our sins forgiven, and then our life is to be changed dramatically. That's an absolute necessity if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. And so we read about those who came from very reprehensible backgrounds and ungodly behaviors, and looking at all the passages that kind of address that. But we start with the fact that this de-emphasizes the gospel. What am I trying to put my focus on? Me or the gospel of Jesus Christ? Remember, they said, look at Paul. He's going to be the pattern that we're going to utilize here. He's going to be that one, and we're going to follow how he did it. And therefore, that's the manner in which we do it. And it's going to be dramatic in its impact upon those around about us, and it's going to bring them to Christ. Well, in Romans 1, verse 16, Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to have faith? Faith is not based upon me and what my situation. Now, we can be an example to others. Like I said, there's some things that can be noted, but I'm talking about the process by which they're describing here to get to an end result. And we can be a light unto the world, and that's appropriate because we've applied the gospel to our lives. But when we're going to talk to somebody, we're not going to try. They said, I see that you're a good person. And then you start telling about your personal life as opposed to directing them to that saving gospel. So Mark just said, faith is going to come by hearing. You're going to take them to the Word and emphasize that in their life. And that's the idea of that then Mark 16:16, where he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, which again takes us to how we are saved, how we come to be in Christ, what is needful. And so now that takes us away from people's ideas, and that's part of the thing with the false doctrine that's attached to these matters, is when you de-emphasize the gospel and you start using men's wisdom and ideas, that precludes us from taking a proper approach and really then honing in. Let's read what the Scriptures have to say about how I come to Christ on His terms and receive the benefits that comes as a result of adhering to His will, humbly submitting. So it de-emphasizes the gospel. It appeals to one's feelings. And this is always a dangerous circumstance. Because really, think about this personal test. You're looking at this person, the individual, and they're talking about the dramatic change in their life. And so you have this situation where it's kind of focused in that area. And so now I feel good. I feel right. All these things in my life has changed. Now again, change when one's doing wrong is good. But if we don't have the full understanding so the change is really accomplishing the purpose intended, then it's going to fall short. There's all this is going to be a situation. So just illustratively of that point, as we look at the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 6, there's this list, this reprehensible things of people that were so far removed from God, such were some of you. It talks about the reprehensible conduct, the moral immorality of all kinds. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were washed with the blood of Christ. So that situation, and you can think about an individual who was a good individual as it relates to some things that were commendable, having to do in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He's going to be with his ones that are with him, the first Gentile converts. And you look at him and you go, that's a pretty impressive person who's commended by being one who followed Jehovah God, who prayed often, who was generous with what he had. So he was basically, there's a lot of good things about him, just as he was, but he lacked something. He lacked the teaching and word so he would know how to come to Christ and have his sins forgiven. And that's why he was told to send for Peter. Peter came and thus taught him the gospel, and he was baptized for the remission of his sins. So the feelings. So what do we have here? Paul wrote that during the time he was persecuting Christians, what was his attitude? Did he feel bad? Was he going around depressed? Did he have this sense of failure? Well, not at all. On the contrary, see, one thing that's consistent with Paul before and after was that he was fully persuaded he was doing right. He was sincere. He had no doubts about his status or his situation. And that's what Paul talks about or is described, and as Luke records these things about Paul saying this over in Acts 23 and verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, keep in mind, he's taking it to the point of the events that involve the persecuting of Christians and trying to destroy the church. And he could say, I had a good conscience about that. I wasn't troubled at all. I genuinely believed that it's what I needed to be doing to please God. And my consistent thing is I always wanted to please God. There was never an instance or time that Paul did not have the attitude, I want to please God. But he was mistaken, sincerely so, but nonetheless mistaken. And his feelings on the subject or his ideas on it didn't alter that reality. So over in the 24th chapter, verse 16, this being so, I myself strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And he puts that into that category about what he'd done previously. He had lived a life up to that point. He'd been raised a Jew. He was going to follow the Mosaic law. Certainly the Mosaic law, when it was then God's will for the Jews until Christ came along, died upon the cross, and now Christ's will is in force. And so here's Paul going back, and he's just saying, you know, I lived in all good conscience. I was following the things that I was fully persuaded that was right. But then he came to a realization. And that realization is recorded over in 1 Timothy, where when writing to that beloved younger preacher who accompanied Paul and who Paul used extensively in his work to reach out to the Gentiles. And here's Timothy with him. He's reading the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and referencing that made in some of the letters that we have Paul writing to various churches in reference to Timothy. It was something of great love and regard and a mutual arrangement that we see there. And his reliance upon Timothy and Timothy's looking to Paul is evident here. And see the great sense there of this older with the younger man that is seen here, and it's Christians and it's their desire to serve the Lord. But notice what he writes. And I think Christ Jesus our Lord in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. He was ignorant. The ignorance did not excuse, but the ignorance did show that his attitude was one that was prepared to change when it was pointed out to him. And that's exactly what the Lord understood and why the Lord appeared to him. Then continuing on, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So does Paul point to himself? Yes. He certainly says, I'm chief of sinners, and there's going to be references to this idea. You go back and look at it, and he says, in the essence of this point is, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. So that's a good observation and a needful understanding. But my feelings, apart from any sincerity I may have, didn't tell me what I needed to really know. So let me go ahead and look at this. There's no proof one's saved. This is not going to answer the question, am I in a saved condition? When we rely upon things other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what about Paul testifying? So let me run through this with you for a moment. He defended his apostleship against false charges. When Paul was doing that, there was a reason behind it. It wasn't the personal testimony per se to do this, because we already noted he pointed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted people to look at Jesus. But there were some things that were necessary, and because he was challenged about his apostleship, then what he was teaching was called into question. And so in order to rectify that or to deal with that, he had to defend his apostleship. And that's what you see taking place in these instances. Rather than a personal testimony about being saved, it was in the instance frequently in that context of saying, look, what I'm teaching you is truth. Those who have attacked my apostleship are undermining your faith. And as a result, I need to defend that in order for you to be sure that what's being taught, that you follow it and adhere to it. In fact, he's in some instances, there's a certain apologetic nature to what he says, knowing that this is required, even though he doesn't want to call attention to himself in that fashion. But over there in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. I'm not nothing, but as an apostle, then I am communicating truths that you need to adhere to, and this being undermined by what's going on. In Galatians 1, 11 through 17, Paul going through and describing to the Galatian brethren how he had received these truths, and it was directly from the Lord. It was not through the other apostles, and that's what he's laying out to make sure people understood it. This was from the Lord. And so what he taught was that which involved inspiration as an apostle. He's not one whip behind. He's not inferior in any way to the chiefest of the apostles. In other words, in using that terminology, he was on equality with all apostles who were on equality with each other. When you consider Acts 22, another instance where we have then Paul recounting then the conversion, and as he goes through this, descriptive of what's going on, he does do so in order to illustrate to that council and to people that he's before when he's addressing these types of things that are occurring, that what happened to him and that there was a purpose behind it, and that he was going to be sent to preach the gospel, and that he was an eyewitness to the risen Savior. And that's why I said, for you will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard. This is what he was told by Ananias the preacher there when Ananias comes to him, tell him what he needs to do to be saved. Defending his apostleship, he stressed preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, what we've already kind of noted, and just to hone in on that, what we observe with Paul was what he was actually involved in and engaged in was the proclamation of the gospel. You, for example, can notice with me what we find over in 2 Corinthians. And there in the fourth chapter, and in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, pretty explicit, isn't it? We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves, your bondservants, and Jesus, for Jesus' sake. So in the fourth chapter, verse 5, yeah, I'm not preaching. I'm trying to stress and put emphasis then upon that gospel. And if you look at Acts, the 20th chapter, these verses, just to kind of take note of it, this was the occasion, the 20th chapter, when he's with the Ephesian elders. And he tells them that he was with them night and day. He encourages them. He did not, then he's guilty of the blood of men because he taught them the whole gospel. There wasn't anything that was left out. Everything that was needful, he taught publicly and house to house. But the emphasis, and again, was placed upon the idea of the preaching and teaching. In Acts 17, 1 through 4, you see him going around, and this is just one illustration. He goes in, and what does he do? He goes into the places, goes to these various cities, and he preaches and teaches Jesus. He goes to the synagogues first, but the Gentiles as a whole, when he goes and arrives, he's preaching Jesus. Obeying this gospel saves men, not our witnessing. And so that's the idea. Putting this thing, Paul was an eyewitness. He saw the risen Savior. So he recounted that. That also qualified him to fulfill one thing that was needful to be an apostle as it related to this. Of course, Jesus himself did the selecting of these individuals. Those that were apostles were selected as these special ambassadors by the Lord himself. And they saw the risen Savior. And so Paul could write about how he was one born out of due season. That is, he was apostle. He was born out of due season because he had seen the risen Savior. That's over in 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, when it's talking about the eyewitness accounts of all those various ones that saw the risen Savior. Of course, the apostles were, it was necessary for them to be the eyewitnesses. And then he concludes by saying, and I myself, one born out of due season, he saw him on the road to Damascus. In Acts 22 and verse 16, what did Paul do himself in order to be in a right relationship and in a safe condition? Ananias told him, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he did. When we see the preaching of the gospel that was done in Acts chapter 2 by Peter and the others, the emphasis was placed upon Jesus. They could say we were eyewitnesses of his being risen. Others could also testify to that, but the apostles specifically could acknowledge that. And so when they asked, what should we do, when they were charged with putting Jesus to death, they were instructed to repent, be baptized, submit your sins. With many of the words were they exhorted, be saved from this untoward generation. And then 3,000 were baptized. In Acts 8, 1 through 13, when you have the spread of the gospel, when it's going from Jerusalem, then Samaria, which you have in the 8th chapter, with the persecution going on, in which Saul was participating and heavily involved and even singled out. Well, they went to Samaria, and what did they do? Here's Philip preaching the gospel and telling men what they need to do to be saved. You drop down to the latter part of this, and you have the Ethiopian on his way back home. Philip is given instructions where he meets and joins himself, as he's informed and instructed to do, to the Ethiopian's chariot. The Ethiopian is reading. He's a Jew practicing Mosaic law at that point in time. He's faithfully adhering to it. He's reading out of Isaiah 53, and he asks, who is the prophet referring to, himself or some other? At that point, what does Philip do? He preaches to him Jesus. Philip didn't say, I want to tell you about my life. I want to tell you what I was like before. And I want to tell you about these things, and I'm going to tell you this other story. And I want you to look and see how much I've changed. What he did is he said, I want to tell you about Jesus. And that's who the prophet's talking about. And here's the prophecies of old, and here's the fulfillment of Jesus. And then we see that when they came up, preaching Jesus included the baptism for the remission of sins, because as they came along, the Ethiopian looks and says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip baptized him. So, while people can look and see our lives being changed, that's good. But when it comes time to sit down, what changed our lives? That's the key. What changed our lives? And am I still applying those truths to my life so I can be a light to the world round about me? And am I actively pursuing the salvation of others by going and teaching them what the Word of God has to say? That what they need in their life more than anything else is to come to the Lord on His terms. And there's a lot of aspects of life and challenges that can be done, but you can change your life, and every part of those things that you're dealing with can be dealt with as we deal with it in the Lord. Because while I might make changes in my life, until I'm right with the Lord, I'm still lost in my sins. So I want to leave us with that thought, that while personal testimonies, as they propose it, is not the point of method or the way, it doesn't negate the fact that we ought to be out there telling others, instructing others, trying to teach others, because we love their souls. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. We talked about how one comes to a right relationship with the Lord, what's taught, what Paul himself taught. But the fact that I may feel a certain way doesn't alter it. I need to find out what the Scriptures teach so I can conform my life to the Lord's will. And He's revealed that to us. So let's assure that we are in a right relationship by adhering to what we see and comparing our lives with the teaching that's set forth so that we can be sure we're living rightly. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you please come forward making that request on us. Together we stand and sing.